see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, we are heading into the solemnity of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the third. And our prayer this week, the Spirit of the Lord has filled the whole world, and that which contains all things and understands what is said. Alleluia. O God, who by the mystery of today's great feast sanctify your whole church in every people and nation, pour out, we pray, the gifts of the Holy Spirit across the face of the earth. And with the divine grace that was at work when the gospel was first proclaimed, fill now once more the hearts of believers through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The Holy Spirit manifests Christ to us, recalls his words, and opens our minds to the Paschal mystery. Rejoicing in the Spirit, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who makes present the mystery of Christ, will reconcile all people and bring them into communion with the Church. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will show his richness to all those in need. We pray for those who have grown lukewarm in their faith, that the Holy Spirit will drive out the torpor of coldness and rekindle the desire of heaven. We pray that all the relationships in our own lives may be made holy through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the bond of love in the Blessed Trinity. We pray for the marginalized, the doubt-ridden, and those on the verge of despair, that the peace of the Spirit will bring them to a new life. And we also pray for the grace this week to live with the strength bestowed on us by the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, bless us with the sevenfold gifts of your Holy Spirit, and let our lives manifest all the fruits of the Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, what is Pentecost? What is the Holy Spirit? How do we understand the Trinity? To help explain that, we'll have Matthew Kelly from Dynamic Catholic talking about who is the Holy Spirit.
One of the shortest Christian prayers is the sign of the cross. 16 words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not just the way we begin and end prayer. It is a prayer unto itself. And it contains one of the most sublime mysteries of our faith, the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons in one God. We don't worship three different gods, but one single being who is threefold and yet remains one. Confusing? Yeah, it should be a little confusing if you really start to think about it. But to get us started, let's think about water. Water can take different forms, liquid, ice, or steam. And yet it's still H2O, it's just taking on different forms. Now God does not change from one form to another at different times. God is always three and always one. Still confusing? Oh, that's okay. You see, you cannot come to the conclusion of the Trinity by reason alone. It wouldn't matter how much you thought about it, doesn't matter how much time you think about it, you would never arrive at the Trinity through reason alone. And science can't prove or disprove the Trinity. We know about the Trinity through revelation. If God had not chosen to reveal to us the Trinity, we wouldn't know about the Trinity. This is one of the beautiful mysteries of our faith. You cannot know everything through reason and science. Some things we only know because God has revealed them to us. And if there were no mystery, there would be no need for faith. Because without mystery, religion would simply be an intellectual exercise. And it's so much more than that. In the scriptures, God is revealed as the Father who creates us, his Son who redeems us, and the Holy Spirit who inspires us. The whole history we find in the Bible is the story of God's ongoing concern for the human family and for each of us individually as his children. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's the one who Jesus promised the Father would send to guide us and encourage us. When you think about it, the Holy Spirit's incredibly practical. I mean, how often in your life do you need to be encouraged? How often in your life do you need guidance? Whether or not you're aware of it, you need these things every day. And the Holy Spirit is within you to provide them. But it would be a mistake to think that the Holy Spirit just came into being after Jesus died and rose from the dead. The Spirit has always been with the Father, and the Son. Open your Bible to the very beginning, and you'll discover that the Holy Spirit is in the second verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." But what does all this mean to you? Why should you care about the Holy Spirit? Think about it like this. In the previous session, we talked about the power of Jesus' presence. Well, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Why would it be to our advantage that Jesus go away? Jesus continues, he says, "For if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come to you." How powerful must the Spirit be? Are you ready to have the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed in your life? What will unleashing the Holy Spirit in your life mean to you? The Holy Spirit will help you find and understand truth. And you'll never have more happiness in your life than you have truth. Truth and happiness, they're interconnected. The more truth you allow into your heart, mind, and soul, the happier you'll be. But if you allow the truth to be crowded out with lies and deceit, you'll find yourself miserable. The Holy Spirit wants to help you build a throne for truth in your heart. The Spirit of God is within you. This is good news. It means that you have this power within you that you've not even begun to comprehend yet. The Holy Spirit will give you courage to face difficult situations. The Holy Spirit means that you're never alone. He's always with you, ready to guide you and encourage you and comfort you and challenge you. The Holy Spirit is a true friend who always wants what is best for you. The Holy Spirit gives you wisdom to know what is right, to know what is wrong, and leads you in the path of what is good and right. The Holy Spirit empowers you to do things that you wouldn't otherwise be able to do. The Holy Spirit is transformational. Think about Peter. I mean, this is the guy who denied Jesus 3 times before his death out of selfish fear. But after Pentecost, Peter is literally risking his life just to let people know about Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't change us into someone else. He just brings out the best in us. He brings out the most in us. The Holy Spirit will help you to know and to do God's will. But here's my favorite. The Holy Spirit will allow you to maintain joy even in the midst of suffering. Suffering is an inevitable part of life. And it's easy to be joyful when everything's going your way. When things are going well, it's easy to be joyful. But the Holy Spirit brings us joy even in times of suffering. And that is a thing of beauty. St. Paul is a perfect example here. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are called the prison epistles because they were all written during Paul's first imprisonment, which we read about in Acts 28. Throughout these writings, he talks about his joy and all the things he rejoices about. But when you think about it, and you think about the fact that, okay, this guy's in prison for being Christian, and you consider the filthy conditions of prisons at the time, you got to ask yourself, I mean, what did he have to be joyful about? He was joyful even in the midst of suffering. He was joyful because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. All this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do for you.
And coming up right after this break, we'll be talking more about truth. We have an interview with Bill Donahue. He's written the book Common Sense Catholicism. He talks about being truthful and being courageous and bold in the teachings of our faith. And that's coming up right after this break, so stay tuned.
Dulce refrigerium,
Joining us right now is Bill Donahue. He is the author of Common Sense Catholicism, How to Resolve Our Cultural Crisis. Welcome, Bill.
Thank you so much for having me.
I know this book covers almost every ill that is in our culture today, but tell me a little bit about why you decided to write it now.
Well, you know, I spent 20 years in education, actually beyond that. I've taught virtually every grade, from the second grade through newly minted PhDs from around the world, as part of the Fulbright program at New York University. I've gotten to know a lot of fine teachers and some pretty good professors. I've also, unfortunately, met an awful lot of professors in particular who are totally dysfunctional in their own lives and whose ideas border on madness. Mm-hmm. The idea that a man can become a woman and vice versa, that a woman who's pregnant is not carrying a child, that's not simply a matter of a difference of opinion. That's madness. And they know the difference, too. But there's a game being played here. There's an agenda. And I've seen it over and over again. And I decided, you know, I really want to write a book about these, about some of my experiences with these people, because it's not an attack on intellectuals. Intellectuals who are well-grounded and who have their feet on the ground and don't live in the blue-sky country are a service to the country. But I've noticed something that Jefferson noticed, Bill Buckley, Chesterton, George Orwell, and others, and that is that many of the people in the academy and higher education, particularly in the social sciences and the humanities, they are people who are entertaining the most delusional and, I would say, pernicious ideas. Now, it all comes down to, as far as I'm concerned, basically one thing. If you reject the idea that there is such a thing as human nature, that there are constants between men and women and in every society in the history of the world, if you reject the idea of human nature, if you think everything is a social construct, a cultural creation, and if you reject nature's God, the belief that there is a God, everything that you do from that point on in providing advice to the culture, to public policymakers, to lawmakers, is going to be wrong. Because once you get that wrong, you can't possibly script policies that make any sense. And that's where we're at today.
Yes, and I want to really applaud you for beginning this book on the discussion of liberty. Talk a little bit about how the Catholic Church defines liberty.
Right, and that's one of the things I do in this book, besides mentioning that there are over 300 human universals or human characteristics, which are true in every society. That's because there is such a thing as human nature. Otherwise, you wouldn't find these things in every society, such as the mother being closer to the child than the father. If you had common sense, then you would know that. If you're an intellectual, you don't have common sense of these kinds of intellectuals, and that's why it has to be taught to them. But the Catholic Church, what I'm saying in the book, is a repository of wisdom, not so much knowledge, but of wisdom. The church has learned through the ages. The church understands human nature. The church is not working against God. The church's teachings on the goals of the French Revolution, which were noble, but of course they couldn't reach them because they didn't understand. They rejected nature and nature's God. But the goals of freedom, equality, and fraternity, or a sense of community, are very noble. Now, in the case of freedom, the Catholic Church, St. John Paul II, said it best, and it's also in the Catechism. The most profoundly countercultural statement in our society today: freedom is the right to do what you want to do. Now, you go to Hollywood, you go to a college campus, and tell them that freedom is the right to do what we want to do, they'll look at you like you're crazy. What do you mean, freedom is the right to do for me to do what I want? It's my body. Don't ask me to change my behavior because you're interfering with my liberty. What do you mean? The Catholic Church teaches freedom is the right to do what you want to do. That puts a burden on me. That means I have responsibilities and duties towards somebody else. You know, a number of years ago, I was at a Bard College, a very left-wing college upstate New York, with Bill Buckley, the last of his firing line panel discussions. And the ACLU was the topic of conversation. Now, it wasn't my ideas about sex education. It had nothing to do with it. But the woman I was debating decided she would try to trick me. It didn't work out too well for her. I'm going to turn the tables. Instead of talking about the ACLU and its deficiencies — I've written two books on them, so I know something about them — she said to me, "Well, Bill Donahue is against sex education." I said, "I'm not against sex education. It has nothing to do with the subject here. But I think people ought to be taught what happens. What are the consequences when you practice no restraint?" See, that's what I would talk about in sex ed classes. Yeah. And the students started to smirk. And I said, "Oh, I think some of you are finding this pretty entertaining, what I've said, huh?" I said, "Let me ask you a question. You're all young people. You have a lot of friends who are free spirits, I'm sure. That's why you're smirking." I said, "Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why am I going to so many funerals lately?" There was dead silence in the hall. All the smirks came off their face. And she didn't know what to say. Bill Buckley looked over at me smiling like, "Good for you." I mean, yeah, if you don't want to believe what the Catholic Church teaches, which is practice a bit of restraint. You know, God gave us breaks. And particularly the men need to use the breaks. Because if you don't, you wind up in the morgue. And all I'm saying is that if you have common sense, you would know that moderation is a virtue. It's not a sin. It's not a vice. So that if you spend too much money, you eat too much, you drink too much, you take too many drugs or any drugs, you have multiple partners, you're promiscuous sexually, don't be shocked when the body recoils and you lose. Because the body wasn't meant for that kind of punishment. The body was meant to endure a moderation. I think of this, and I'm sure the listeners think of this, well, isn't this common sense? Well, it is, but it's in short supply in the academy, in higher education, in the college campuses. And so it needs to be said over and over again. Cardinal Dolan said to me recently about this book, Common Sense Catholicism, "Bill, are you trying to persuade these professors to your side?" I said, No. The crazy ones are crazy, all right? This is not for the professors. It may be for a big segment of the professors who haven't lost their minds altogether, but this is for the American public. I want the average man and woman who are good, sensible people who depend more on experience and wisdom than they do book knowledge, I want them to understand that they need to have a gut check. When you hear some idea which doesn't make any sense whatsoever, trust your own instincts, not that of these professors, because they're selling madness in the academy. And it comes in so many different varieties in terms of freedom, equality, and fraternity. They're teaching us to hate Western civilization and adopt multiculturalism, where all cultures are regarded as morally equal. You know, I confronted some students at Carnegie Mellon University number of years ago. In fact, this is in the book. And the students, they were all PhD students in engineering, very bright young men. And they said to me, "Well, you sound you're pretty proud to be American. You're like one of these pro-American type guys." I said, "Yeah, I am. I'm also a veteran of the United States Air Force. I sacrificed my life and many other veterans so that people like you would be able to have this freedom." I said, "So yeah, I'm pretty big on America, unlike most professors. I know you're probably looking at me because I'm a freak." I said, "So let me tell you something. You I think understand the idea that all cultures are pretty much the same. They're pretty much equal, and we shouldn't rate them as one being morally superior to the other." And they said, "That's right. That's exactly how we think." I said, "Okay, I think I understand what you're saying." I said, "So in other words, in this country, we put pizza into ovens, and in Nazi Germany, they put Jews into ovens. So that's a matter of different strokes for different folks." They said, whoa. They got nervous. They said, no, that's not what we believe. I said, "No, excuse me. That what I just said is a logical deduction from your principle. Your principle is that there's no difference between cultures. And I just gave you an example which proved what you're saying. Now you're unhappy with it. You know what you need to do, people? You need to rethink things. Maybe you're reading too many books. Maybe it's just time to think. All right? Go back to your first principles and reexamine what you're thinking." They were shocked to hear that, but it hit a chord. And that's why I thought I'd share it with you.
And I know when you talked about liberty, you talk about the fact that you are, it's what you should be doing that is for the good rather than what is not good for people. So that comes up to the abortion debate. Pope Leo XIII, you quote very beautifully in this book. The idea that I have the right to do whatever I want bumps up against someone else's right inevitably, and that is of the unborn child. We're seeing this play out across America right now. People are very angry and mad at states that are trying to protect innocent human life. Where do you see us going in this? Is this the pinnacle of the debate? Are we finally at a turning point here?
Well, I think that I have some encouraging news here. It won't be totally encouraging, but it's mostly encouraging. And it's important, let me just say too, it's very important for people on our side not to be always despondent and think we're losing. Because if you think that way, then that's a prescription for doing nothing. We're doing much better on abortion. That's because pictures don't lie. All right? And quite frankly, more and more people are becoming uncomfortable with abortion. More and more people identifying as pro-life. And the other side knows it. Just think of this. Last week, we found out that the National Public Radio, in their own style book for journalists, made it clear that you don't use terms such as baby, unborn baby, because babies are not babies until they are born. That's an exact quote. They're trying to dance around the obvious. They're getting nervous that more and more people are becoming pro-life. So as I pointed out just yesterday, I said, "So what happens if a pregnant woman who works for NPR wants to have a baby shower? Are they going to call it a fetus shower?" I mean, this is madness. This is why I say this is madness on stilts. Mm. Now, the good news is that there's less and less tolerance for third trimester abortions, and even second. So we're making some progress on that end. Here's another example. Two guys that I was on interviewing about Common Sense Catholicism, both are Jewish. One I know, the other guy I've never met. They both said something independent of each other. They said, "Bill, you know, reading your book and reading the news and what's going on, I've been a conservative for most of my life. However, as a secular Jew, I really haven't thought about or cared about the subject of abortion," one of them said. The other one said, "I was basically on the pro-abortion side." They both said that they're now strongly in the pro-life camp. It's not because of my book, I wish it was. It may have added a little something to them. It's because of one thing. It's what happened in New York and Virginia. In New York and Virginia, Governor Cuomo signed a bill. That's in New York, and in Virginia, Governor Northam signed a bill saying that if a baby is born alive as a result of a botched abortion, the doctor doesn't have to do anything. Let the baby die right there on the table. That baby is not required to be attended to at all. Now we're into infanticide. They did this in Nazi Germany on a wider scale. Mm. You start with the baby in the mother's womb, and now the baby's born, and you're still going to let the baby die. Now, when people hear that, like these two Jewish guys, said that was it. They said, "I had to go back and rethink my position on abortion, and I re- rethought things, and I came to the conclusion that the pro-life people were right all along. So in one sense, the fact that you have this monster-type law in New York and Virginia actually has propelled more and more people to be recoiled. They're aghast that the pro-abortion people are so extreme that it's actually having a nice effect our way.
Yeah, I think, too, that the fact that there are conservative judges or more conservative judges being appointed to the Supreme Court is allowing these states to play their real hand, that they fear a loss of these rights, so they're overplaying almost their hand, I think, causing an even worse reaction. Would you agree?
Yes, but you see, the other thing is happening, too, because the country is so divided. Half the country is still rooted in the Judeo-Christian heritage. The other half of the country is rooted in militant secularism. So now we have Illinois, which wants to pass a bill, perhaps this week, Senate Bill 25, where they're going to allow partial birth abortion. Partial birth abortion means that a doctor can crush the skull of a baby who's 80% born. So they're catching up now with New York and Virginia. So you got these very liberal Democrat states which don't want any restrictions for any reason at any time during pregnancy and even after the baby is born. And then you've got other states which are much more sensible, saying, look, we know we're dealing with human life here. It's obvious that life begins at conception, not a week later. Every DNA property that makes you and me different from everybody else in the history of the world was there at conception and not a day later. That's when life begins. So then we play the game of personhood. They depersonalized them. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. When I walk to work in the morning, like everybody else, I may see an ant or a spider walk across my path, and I just keep on walking. It's not a human being. I'm not going to dance around, and I never get to work. You'd be bouncing all over the place every time I saw an insect. Well, if you think of human beings as an insect, then, yeah, that's true. You're not going to get... I don't get angry at insects. Right? You get angry at a human being who may have mistreated you. And that's what happens. That's the danger. When people begin to think that innocent human life can be treated as an inanimate object or as an animate object that's not human, and that's a very, very dangerous step. And we've taken that step. The good news is there are a lot of people on our side who are pushing back.
Bill, I want you to talk a little bit about culture and Western civilization, and the very foundings of the Judeo-Christian culture are under attack. You address this in your book as well.
Yeah, I mean, every day I seem to think, I happen to be a white male, Catholic, heterosexual, and sometimes I think, do guys like me invent sin? I mean, it took about madness. And people are thrashing, including white people, thrashing white people as if we invented all kinds of evils and the like. It's a strange twist in our society. Yeah, look, the whole idea of human dignity being equal, that men and women are equal before God and should be equal before the law, that's a Western concept. It's rooted in Christianity. It came from the Catholic Church. If people were well-educated, they would know this. And the first institution worldwide to provide some resistance and eventually call for the abolition of slavery was the Catholic Church. We got rid of slavery in this country in 1865. If you think that's late, well, they got rid of it in Africa in 1981. That's when they made it illegal. So, I mean, go ahead and, thrash Western civilization. What are you going to recommend? Africa, Latin America, you going to recommend? Part of Western civilization, you're going to recommend the Middle East, Japan and China, they never even had a word in their language for freedom until the 19th century. The idea of an individual who is free and autonomous having individual human rights was so foreign to their collective mentality that it didn't even exist. So after you've torn down Western civilization, and that's why they attack Christianity, because we're the bedrock of it, and we got our ideas on sexuality from our Jewish brothers and sisters. So you got to get rid of the Catholics, the Christians, and the Jews. What are you going to have then to hang your hat on? What you really have then is individuals making up their own mind, and this is what is taught in the colleges and universities under the term postmodernism. They teach that there's no such thing as truth. So So that means whoever's the stronger wins. If people thought these things through, they would understand there are eternal truths, there are first principles. They would look at the Catholic Church's teachings over thousands of years, rooted in the Ten Commandments, and developed richly. They would understand that there is a compass for judging right and wrong, and that there is, in fact, something that's right and wrong. What we get today is, well, that's judgmental. To make a statement that you shouldn't be judgmental is, in fact, a judgment. You've made a judgment to say that you shouldn't be judgmental. There's no escaping it. It's like people say, well, we don't want to legalize morality here. We don't want the legalization of morality. What do you think the law is? The law from seatbelts to murder is all about right and wrong. Of course you're legislating morality. The only question is, which morality? The one grounded in truth? Or the one grounded in some blackboard of a professor who's gone off the rails? That's what really matters.
Hmm. Bill, why doesn't this become more common in homilies? You're never one to really trash the church, but so many of the lay people feel like these eternal truths, this wisdom, is just not imparted, even in Catholic schools. Why are we so reluctant to be so bold in the public square and proclaim these truths?
Well, that is true. Everything you said is true. It comes down to basically one word, cowardice. I see it all the time. I can't tell you, and the listeners, how many times I've been wined and dined in the past. I gave up on it anymore. They said to me, Bill, we're thinking about an upstart Catholic organization. We want to do some good. We're not going to compete exactly with the Catholic League, but we want to do some kind of other work which is not altogether dissimilar. Can you help us get off the ground? I said, I can. I can give you a lot of do's and don'ts. I can give you a lot of programmatic and logistical advice. I can tell you how to frame the argument. I can do all that, but there's one thing I can't give you. So what's that, Bill? I said, courage. You either have it or you don't. All right? You know, one of the four virtues, the cardinal virtues, is fortitude. Courage. And the problem with our side is that in the case of the clergy, they've been beaten down, particularly many of the bishops. They've been besieged. They're beleaguered. Many are afraid to speak out. Many are intimidated, particularly when you get into matters sexual. They don't want to touch it. But if you're not going to be a leader, then you have failed the people. This is particularly true for bishops, and then it's also true for priests and for lay people who are teaching and parents. Remember, it all comes down to what Jesus said. It's all about truth. It all begins with truth. If you're not prepared to tell the truth, then you're not fulfilling your vocation or avocation of a Catholic as an instructor, as a parent, as a teacher. You're failing people. Now, you know, I know there's a great tendency on the part of priests in particular. I like to tell a story, which is a true story. A number of years ago, Cardinal O'Connor of New York, who's one of the greatest men I ever met in my life, I love that man. It was on a Friday afternoon. He called me in. At that time, my office was right adjacent to his. He called me in to see me about something. We never got around to talking to what he wanted to see me about. I came in, and I was kind of a frustrated guy. He said, Bill, what's the matter? I said, what's wrong with a lot of these priests? Your Eminence, what is wrong with these guys? Do they have any guts on anything? What are they afraid of? Why don't they speak the truth? He said, Bill, sit down for a second. He said, you're right. They want to be liked. And I said, Your Eminence, I want to be liked too, but I want to be respected first. And I found out when I was a professor that a lot of the professors didn't like what I thought, didn't like my writings, didn't like what I had to say, but they respected me because I stood up and I could still do it with a smile. There's unfortunately too many priests, too many bishops. They act like as if they're our uncle. We don't want an uncle. We want a father. And if your goal in life is not to incur the wrath of the New York Times, then you have failed. That's the way I look at it.
Right, and because so many young people are committing suicides at such a high rate, it's a sin of omission not to give them this truth. I think Bishop Strickland says it best. You have a right to the truth. This is a moral obligation. And thank you for your book, because people have a right to know what is true and good. And if you're not teaching it, and they're left to their own devices and commit all kinds of sin and eternal consequences to their lives, and then you have an accounting for that.
That's right. And the thing is, one of the reasons why I wrote Common Sense Catholicism was precisely to embolden the good people out there whose instincts are good, and they do have common sense, but they've been a bit intimidated. And so if I can embolden them and say, no, it's okay to say the things that I say in the book, it's okay. I'm not asking people to go out there and get, you know, put their job on the line or go out there and start wearing their Catholicism on the sleeve. I am simply saying, tell the truth, find the right way that you're comfortable in doing it, but don't run from it. Because people will find out all kinds of ideas out there that either find out the right ideas from us or they find out the wrong ideas from somebody else. And that's one of the reasons why I wrote the book, is to give people some sense of hope that, geez, boy, the people like Bill Donahue and others, they're bold enough to say this. Yeah, that's right. You should be a little bolder, too, in saying it, because we have been indoctrinated very heavily over the last 50 years with these pernicious ideas that everything is interchangeable. What was right yesterday is wrong today. What was wrong yesterday is right today. That everything is a matter of different strokes for different folks. It's all relative. We shouldn't be proud of our cultural heritage. Catholicism is oppressive. Every inequality is a manifestation of an inequity. That's taught all the time. If somebody has more than somebody else, that's unfair. Well, maybe he deserves to have more. If somebody swims faster in an Olympic, doesn't he deserve the gold medal? Should we give the gold medal to the guy who came in last? Why are we afraid of merit? We're trying to balance things out with different people. This is madness. Instead of taking the top and pushing them down, we should be educating the bottom and bringing them up. I know this firsthand because I taught in Spanish Harlem for 10 years. My kids went on and they did very, very well. It can be done. They had 22 students in the class. I had 45 or 50. I mean, they had the best of books and everything. My blackboard would crack while I was talking to the students. They had the best heating in the school. We couldn't afford to fix the boiler. We had to put two classes into one. Now we have 90 students because we have no aisle. Imagine that. But my kids learned, didn't they? Because we grinded it out the old-fashioned way with reading, writing, arithmetic, and a sense of self-discipline that was instilled in them. So it can be done. And yet we have this crazy idea that if you spend more money on schools, they'll become better. It's never had anything to do with money.
The same thing, if
you have a father in the home, guess what, folks? That matters. If people read Common Sense Catholicism, not just because I wrote it, I think, and the book is selling very, very well. I've never had a book. This is my eighth book. I've never had a book sell this well. I think I happen to be a little lucky, to be quite frank. And that's because had this book come out 20 years ago, I may not have hit a chord with people. I think I'm sensing from people reading the book, there's a certain exasperation with our culture that we've had it, that we know we've been sold a bill of goods, that we haven't been leveled with. That a lot of what's been sold to us is pure nonsense. It's crazy talk. And I'm trying to say, I know where it came from, and I know why, and I know what the answer is. All right? It came from the colleges and universities, their pipeline, because they reject the idea of human nature, and they reject the idea of God, and it filters into every place in our culture. And the answer is in the wisdom and the 2,000-year tradition of the teachings of the Catholic Church. Some people say to me, oh, well, if your Catholic Church is so perfect, then how come you have these problems with priests? That's very easy to answer. I'm not on the defensive at all. Every priest who did something wrong, including bishops, did something wrong because they deviated from the teachings of the Catholic Church. If they were faithful to the teachings, we wouldn't have had this problem at all. So I'm not here to defend every priest or nun or layperson. I am here to defend the teachings, which are rich and which are true, and if applied properly, it makes for the good society.
Phil, before you go, can you just give us your reflections on William F. Buckley? You brought his name up, and so many of us miss his commentary in the public square. Tell us just a little bit about your reflections on him and how his Catholicism informed his life.
Well, he was one of the first Catholic intellectuals in the age of television. Obviously, not Archbishop Sheen. Nobody could beat him. But Buckley was a Catholic layman, and in 1955, he founded National Review as a conservative magazine. He had to put his own money into it to keep it going, which he did. And he was not afraid to mention his Catholicity on television. And that, again, kind of emboldened people. They gave them a sense that, wow, it's okay here now to be Catholic and noted and the like, and he's a brilliant man. So I think that I give him a lot of credit for that. He had some of his misgivings in later life with the church on certain kinds of things, but I think that the fact that he was one of the first lay people to use the television medium, not to sell Catholicism, but to bring it up here and there and to put it in a positive light, that's one of his finer contributions.
Well, thank you so much, Bill. We appreciate your time, and we thank you for the book. Again, it's called Common Sense Catholicism, How to Resolve Our Cultural Crisis. It is put out by Ignatius Press. You can find it really anywhere, any bookstore, order it. And I'm sure you're going to really find the research in this and the various people that you mention with regards to the entire sort of philosophical entomology of where we are right now is in this book. So it's a great read. Thanks, Bill, for your time.
Thank you. Thank you so much. It's been my pleasure.
And we'll be right back.
The gifts that from da da.
And we have a reflection from Father Robert Barron on the Holy Spirit.
You know, one of my favorite texts in the New Testament is Galatians chapter 5. Because people ask you all the time when you're a priest, how do I know what God wants me to do? How do I know what the will of God is? How do I know I'm walking the right path? And I'll tell them, look in Galatians chapter 5, because what you'll find are two wonderful passages. One dealing with the works of the flesh, Paul calls it. And he lays those out. Maybe I'll do a video eventually on that. But then he says, in contrast to those, you find the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what are the signs that the Holy Spirit is in you? So I'll tell people, look at this passage and tell me, are these things happening in your life? Then you're on the right path. Then you're probably walking the path of the Holy Spirit. If they're not, then you're probably not on the right path. So it's Galatians chapter 5. And beginning with verse 22, Paul says this, now listen. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? Back this up a little bit. What is it? Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we say the Holy Spirit is the love that connects the Father and the Son. So the Father from all eternity knows himself. In that great act, he generates an image, the imago, the image of God. This perfect image of the Father is the Son. The Father and Son look at each other, and then Fulton Sheen put it this way, they sigh their love for each other. And that shared breath, that shared love, is the Holy Spirit. Now, salvation's all about the Father sending the Son all the way out to the very limits of God-forsakenness, so that we might be gathered into the love that the Father and Son share, which we signal every time we do this, right? You say that God, the Father, so loved the world, he sent his only Son all the way down, that we might be gathered into the Holy Spirit. That's when a Christian talks about the spiritual life. He's not just using the language vaguely, the way a lot of people do today. I'm spiritual. So here's the question that Paul is asking. How do you know that you're in the Holy Spirit? Well, you can't see and control the Holy Spirit. You know, he's like the wind that blows where he wills, right? But you can see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the consequences or effects of the Spirit. That's why this text is so important. So what I want to do is just look at some of the major themes Paul talks about. So the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, to no one's surprise, because that's what the Holy Spirit is. So if you have the Spirit in you, it'll show up as love. Now, love is not a sentiment or feeling primarily. Love is an act of the will. Love is to want the good of the other and to do something about it. Not, as I've often said, this indirect egotism, which is I'll be nice to you that you might be nice to me. I'll, wash your back, you wash mine. It's not that. Love is breaking out of this black hole of the ego. It's getting out of the gravitational pull of the ego and really living for the other. If you've got that, then you're in the Holy Spirit. If your life is characterized by that, then the Holy Spirit is breathing through you. Then Paul talks about joy and peace. It's been said, I think correctly, that the flag of the Holy Spirit is joy. Someone who's joyful has the Holy Spirit in him or her. Now, make a contrast, though. We're not talking primarily about giddiness or even psychological satisfaction or stability. Those are all good. I'm all in favor of that. But the joy we're talking about here is signaled more by that second word, peace. Right? Now, Paul would have been translating in his mind shalom, that desire that God had that we experience well-being, shalom, peace. What is it? I would say it's the connection at the very depth of your soul to the Spirit of God. What that gives you is a peace, a harmony, and a serenity which can endure any of the changes in your life. Whether you are in a good psychological space or a bad one, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're successful or not, if you're connected to the Spirit of God, you have this sense of peace. I think it's fascinating that almost everyone who met Mother Teresa of Calcutta commented on her joy, that she was a joyful person. But yet we know, don't we, from her diaries and letters now, that she wasn't psychologically always in a good space, just the contrary. She suffered from enormous anxiety, depression, and so on. But yet, see, underneath all that, through all that, there was joy. That's what Paul means now, as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Next, he talks about patience. I've always liked the King James Version. It has that lovely word, long-suffering. Long-suffering or patience is a mark of the Holy Spirit. Now, how come? Because the Holy Spirit is love, and love is willing the good of the other. See, if your life is based on you and your projects, your needs, your plans, what's your attitude toward people who are boring or annoying or getting in your way? It's just, it's an annoyance. It's impatience. Get out of my way. You're blocking what I want to achieve. But see, if your stance is that of love, you're not trying to get those people out of your way. In fact, you're seeing them as an occasion for love. That perhaps they were put in your place, in your way, precisely as an opportunity for you to love. Just think of, you know, when you wake up in the morning, what's your fundamental attitude? Is it now, what can I get out of this day? Or what occasions for love will present themselves to me today? The patient or long-suffering person has that attitude. I'd also say this, that you're patient in regard to your own suffering. Again, if you're egotistic, that all you want is your projects and plans, well, then your own physical suffering is just getting in the way, which is why we get impatient with it. And when will I get over this suffering? But the patient person might say, no, maybe this suffering is itself a gift given to me by God to help me grow in some spiritual way. And so I'm long-suffering even in regard to my own suffering. Now, next, Paul talks about generosity. Now, I often will focus on this one when people ask me, what does God want me to do? What path should I walk? I'll say, what path makes you most generous? What form of life makes you most generous? That's the one God wants you on. The Holy Spirit is gift, right? Because the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Spirit is the mutual gifting of Father and Son. The Spirit is the divine generosity. Most of us, though, live like that in Eliot's great poem, The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock, where he laments the end of his days. I've measured out my life with coffee spoons. That's the ungenerous attitudes. I just take a little tiny spoon and offer you a little bit, because I'm hanging on to my prerogatives and privileges and so on. No, if the Holy Spirit's in you, then you become gifting. You become overflowing. Generosity is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Next, Paul talks about faithfulness or fidelity. Gosh, it's important, isn't it? Most of us will make a great commitment of love at some point in life, and that's where our maturity is found, really. So it's a person becoming a priest, it's two people getting married, someone deciding that he will give himself to his country, or whatever it is. When you say, I make this great commitment of love, good, that's of the Holy Spirit. Fidelity is faithfulness to that commitment. Just as the Spirit, see, the Father and Son can never fall out of love. One of the names for the Spirit is vinculum amoris. It's lovely. It means the chain of love. It's the chain of love that binds the Father and the Son. Well, see, when we're faithful in our commitments of love, we imitate the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That's why lack of fidelity is such a great crisis in our culture, you know, because it's not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Finally, he talks about, I'm skipping a couple, but he talks about self-control. And as I've said 100 times, this is not Puritanism. You know, we can mock Christianity easily enough as fussy and it's anti-body and it's not, it doesn't like sexuality, and so it's self-control. That isn't it. Paul is a Jew. Jews aren't anti-flesh. Platonists maybe were, but Jews weren't. Paul's not against the flesh at all. But why is self-control important? Self-control means I'm going to order everything in me according to love. That's what it means. It means all my energies, all my passions, all my powers, all of them are good, but they have to be ordered to love. If not, then chaos will result. And the person who lacks self-control lacks that ordering capacity. That's why it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's like, what makes me able to direct my life toward love? That's what God wants. That's the path that you're on. You're walking a path where you're losing self-control. That ain't it. That's not the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. See, again, the Spirit blows where he wills. You can't control the Holy Spirit. If I just do X, Y, and Z, I'll get the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. Or if I follow this program, I'll get the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. You have to ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, renew the hearts of your people. Come, renew the face of the earth. And so I'd recommend, if you want the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you, Galatians 5, ask. Ask.
Well, thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week. I see